Our text is taken once again from 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. We have chosen this text as an introduction to the subject before us, which has occupied our time for the last several months, the core of Christian experience. We are concerned with Christian experience. How do I live as a Christian? How should I live as a Christian? How am I to live as a Christian? What are those doctrinal truths that are to find expression in my Christian experience? What do I anchor my soul to in the trials and tragedies and issues and storms of life? The text speaks to this in principle. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The key to understanding this verse is in the first word in the original language. The Greek and the Hebrew both reserve word order for emphasis, because they are inflected languages. They have root words with endings on them. Many languages do. Therefore, words do not have to occur in a given order. We're limited to this in English. Therefore, any Bible version or translation from the original languages loses much when it comes into our English language. The first word, where all the emphasis settles in this passage in the Greek, is the first word, sure. Sure stands the foundation of God. And that word translated sure in the original language is stereos, from which we have our English word stereo. It is legitimate then to speak about a stereo faith. A stereo, in modern terminology and technology, has a multiplicity of speakers to amplify the sound. We get the fullness of sound from a stereo system. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. On the one hand, the Lord knoweth them that are His. This is the divine, eternal, redemptive purpose. On the other hand, in the realm of practicality, let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So we have a doctrinal foundation that is settled in the eternal redemptive purpose of God. There is the source of our assurance. There is the source of our strength and encouragement. Our salvation is in God's hands, immutably placed. On the other hand, how are we to live? Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So in our study of the core of Christian experience, we have taken five doctrinal realities. And these five doctrinal realities form the core of our Christian experience. They are doctrinal truths that are to find expression in the life or are to manifest themselves in our lives for our strength, our encouragement, and our consistency. Union with Christ, an almost forgotten doctrine in our day and often denied in evangelical Christianity. Regeneration. Not conversion, not decision, but regeneration, the work of God that is evidenced or manifest in conversion. Adoption. Not from the Latin necessarily, which is ad opto, bringing us into God's family, but the truth and reality of adoption is that work of God through which we receive the Holy Spirit. It is a special work of God. Because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. It is that special operation of God through which we receive the Holy Spirit, which is, of course, involved in our regeneration, giving to us those principles of life necessary for Christian experience. The next truth is sanctification. Holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. The word sanctification derives from the Latin. holiness. Hagiosmos is the Greek, without which no man shall see the Lord. And then finally, our resurrection unto glory. The Christian experience transcends this life by necessity, and our whole Christian experience will not be brought to consummation until the resurrection unto glory, when the image of Christ will be completely restored within us, sin will be passed, and God will reveal us to the universe, as it were, as His children. We are waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. Now, the word adoption is Latin, ad opto, to choose. But the Greek word is huiothesia, to place as a son. When a father's son, his natural son, not an adopted son, adopted and natural son. So when his son would reach his majority, no longer be a minor child, he then entered into his citizenship of Rome. This is under Roman government and law. He became the legal heir of the estate. The father would bring him to the agora, to the marketplace, talk to the city dignitaries. They would put him up on a pedestal, as it were. And the father would say, "Today my son has achieved his majority." And the mayor would give a declaration of what it meant to be a citizen of Rome with all its responsibilities and privileges. Then the father would take off the outer garment, the toga of boyhood, and put a white toga on him, the toga virilis, the toga of manhood. And he would stand there as a full citizen of Rome with all of his full citizenship rights as a mature individual, a citizen of Rome, an heir to the estate. Paul said, God's going to do that to us in our glorified bodies. This is the consummation. For in salvation, God is redeeming His image in man. And we are predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. So we have union with Christ. Spiritually, God has brought us into union with Christ. Our sins are laid on Him. His righteousness is imputed to us. We are so much in union with Christ that we become one in God's sight. Because of that, at regeneration, we are granted the Holy Spirit through adoption. At regeneration, we have a principle of life. The reigning power of sin is broken. We are in principle conformed to the image of God's Son. And God begins that redemptive work, which is expressed in a converted life. We are justified. That's forensic. God declares us just. We don't experience justification, but we do experience sanctification. And justification and sanctification cannot be divorced from one another. Not only is righteousness imputed to us or put to our account, but it is imparted to us. We received Adam's condemnation. Adam's sin was imputed to us. That is original sin, the imputation of Adam's sin. Not only so, but Adam imparted to us through natural generation his depraved nature. So we have Adam's nature and Adam's tendencies. In salvation, not only is righteousness imputed to us, justification by faith, declared right in God's sight by faith, but righteousness is imparted to us, sanctification. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to replicate the moral character of God in the life of the believer. All of this come to consummation in glorification as our Christian experience transcends this life and is completed in the life to come. Thus we have union with Christ. We have regeneration, we have adoption, sanctification, and glorification. And out of these five biblical realities that the Word of God clearly teaches to us, we have the core of Christian experience. Everything that is legitimate, biblically, in Christian experience derives from these doctrinal realities. At this point in time, we are studying the doctrine of sanctification. And in this doctrine of sanctification, we introduced it some time ago. We have considered up to this point in time the definition and description of sanctification. Sanctification is comprehensive of all salvation, because it's a process of separation and purification, the experience of sanctification, the necessity of sanctification. There are no carnal Christians and spiritual Christians. There is no two-stage Christianity. There is in religious tradition, but not from the Word of God. Then we see sanctification necessarily includes the whole man. Then we have seen the great misunderstanding concerning sanctification. Given from the old Reformed confessions of faith, we are enabled more and more to die unto sin. That's not true. We died to sin. That's the scriptural reality. And on this idea of dying more and more unto sin, we find the whole principle of perfectionist teaching that pervades Reformed and evangelical Christianity in our day. It is simply not scriptural. We are not enabled more and more to die unto sin. We died unto sin by virtue of our union with Christ. We're identified in His crucifixion, in His death, and also in His resurrection life, a life lived by the grace of the Holy Spirit. Then we noted the relation of justification to sanctification. Look at the old bumper stickers. Christians are not perfect, just forgiven. Well, that's an impossibility. You cannot simply be just forgiven. In justification, our sins are placed on Christ. His righteousness is given to us. Sins imputed, righteousness imputed, and we are reconciled to God. Justification has a tremendous positive aspect. It's not merely forgiveness of sin. It is a right relationship with God and all that that entails. And then we noted the standard of sanctification, which is the moral law of God. Many believe the moral law of God is not for today. It will be the standard of judgment on the final day of judgment. Read it in Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. We have a gospel relationship to the law. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, the law was not meant for the righteous person. The word meant there is kerai in the Greek. It means does not lie upon is a heavy sentence. The law is not ours in a legalistic sense in which we are to keep the law to be holy, but that is the standard. That is the standard. In a gospel context, we still sin. We're still far from perfect, but the righteousness of Christ pervades, and we are being conformed to His image. And then the three aspects of biblical sanctification. If we look at sanctification as it's taught in the Word of God, this we call doing theology. Theology is not only a word, theos, God, ology, or logos, word. It means a word about God or theology, a discourse about God. It's not only something that is, like a book on theology, it's something that we do. Going to the Word of God, taking its biblical teaching, applying it to the life, is doing theology. When we do theology, we go through the Bible and we take all the relevant passages in the Word of God concerning sanctification. Hagiosmos is the Greek word, holiness. Hagios is saint. So, holiness, reflecting the moral character of God in the believer's life, a converted life in simple language. We take all of these scriptures that deal with sanctification and we systematize them. Man, by nature, as being the image bearer of God, has an organizing principle in his mind. Perhaps he loses it during the teenage years, especially if he's a young man, but he gains it back. There's hope for moms whose teenagers are sort of disorganized. Man by nature, as the image bearer of God, has this organizing principle. He must be theological. You can't go into the Bible, sir, there's a verse here, there's a verse there, there's a statement here, there's a thought over here. You have to put them together so they have meaning. Man needs meaning. He needs significance. So when we do this, this is what we arrive at in the doctrine of sanctification. Sanctification is presented in the Word of God in three aspects. Positional sanctification, which is the moral character that derives by virtue of our union with Christ, which is totally the work of God. Positional sanctification, we are in Christ, and Christ is in us. That is the work of God. That is that identification. Positional sanctification. Then we have definitive sanctification, which is a definitive breach or break with the reigning power of sin that occurs at regeneration. And whatever we have in our Christian experience derives from the moment of our regeneration. If you ask a person, are you a born-again Christian? We're simply asking, are you a Christian? Because all Christians are born again, or literally, anothen, from above. Born from above, recipients of spiritual life from above, a new life living within them with a new ethic, a new morality. Everything becomes new. We'll deal with that today. And we have definitive sanctification, and then we have practical or progressive sanctification. What is God doing in the life of every true believer? He's in the process of conforming us to the image of His Son. We call this practical or progressive sanctification, holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. This takes us through the whole realm of Christian experience from the moment of our conversion until our death. So we have positional sanctification, definitive sanctification, and practical and or progressive sanctification. Now, failure to see the biblical teaching results in several errors. If we try to be holy in our own strength, we become legalistic. Legalism. Man by nature is a legalist in religion. Well, what if he doesn't believe in the law of God? What if he's an antinomian? Well, antinomianism leads to legalism. You understand the principle. We've been here before in our studies. We will say that because a man is a dispensationalist, he believes the law of God is passé. It was only for the Jews in the Old Testament. It doesn't have anything to do with the believer today. What must he do? If he denies the law of God, he simply substitutes a law of his own. Touch not, taste not, handle not, go not, see not, hear not. A system of do's and don'ts, a legalistic system. So antinomianism leads to legalism, comes full circle. Because man by nature must have law. He must have moral, ethical, religious, spiritual boundaries to his life. Whether he's saved or not, he needs this. So man by nature is a legalist. But man-made legalistic systems have no grace. The law has grace. The law is gracious. The Lord Jesus Christ came. He lived a perfect life under the law. We call this His active obedience. And fulfilled the demands of God's law. Then He suffered and died and paid the law's penalty. We call this His passive obedience. Thus, in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a perfect righteousness. So to receive Christ as your Savior, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, is by faith to lay hold of that perfect righteousness wrought out in the active and passive obedience of Christ, and by faith appropriate it, and thus be reconciled unto God, receive the Spirit of God, and live a changed life by God's grace and God's power. I've summarized for you sort of the essence of Christianity, the Bible, and Christian experience. I've done it in theological language. I've tried to make it as simple as I possibly can. Well, we have dealt now with positional sanctification. By virtue of our union with Christ, we are as good as in heaven already. You can see this in Ephesians chapter 2, that we are brought together in Christ and we are raised up in the heavenlies in Christ, that in the ages to come God might show His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So once we are brought into union with Christ, we are inseparably united to Him. He is in heaven. We're as good as there already. There is our assurance. There is our encouragement. There is our sustenance through all of the awful issues that might overtake us in this life. But how does that relate to our experience? Positional sanctification. Positional sanctification looks upon us, although we are imperfectly sanctified, as sanctified in Christ Jesus. Even the Corinthians, with all of their problems, Paul writes to them as those that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. And in the Greek text, it is either the aorist tense or the perfect tense, meaning it occurred here and continues on in its fullness. They are looked upon in God's sight as fully sanctified because He sees them in union with Christ and not in their sins and imperfections. That's union with Christ and its relationship to what we call positional sanctification. Well, what is the great difficulty here? The great difficulty is dispensational antinomianism. Do you have your theological dictionaries open? Most Christians are dispensationalist, evangelical Christians, with their Schofield reference Bible, and they believe that the law was for the Jews. They believe that Christians are in an age of grace, and therefore the law doesn't apply. Dispensational theology, by its very nature, is antinomian against the law. This has resulted in a perfectionist teaching. Old perfectionism came with a man by the name of Pelagius, a Latin name for a monk who came from Britain. Britain was at the end of the world in the 5th century, and they called him Pelagius, out of the depths of the sea, like pelagic animals or fish. His name was Pelagius. He came to Rome about the time of Augustine, early 5th century, and he taught perfectionism. He taught that Adam was only a bad example, that his sin wasn't imputed, and because of this, by our own efforts, we can live a perfectly sinless life. That's perfectionism. We call it Pelagianism, belief in free will. A note, we are free moral agents, but we do not have a free will. A free moral agent means that God doesn't force us to sin in predestination. We're responsible for our own sin. We're not robots. Free will. It's a philosophical, not a biblical term. It occurs 17 times in the Bible, and it always occurs in reference to voluntary offerings that were not required because of sin. Man does not have a free will, which philosophically is the power of contrary choice. I can't fly. Wish I could. If I jump off the roof here, I'm going to fall down and break the other hip. I can't. It's not my nature to do it. It is the idea that man can consistently act contrary to his governing nature. No, we are sinners. We're depraved. We inherited Adam's tendency towards sin as well as the imputation of his sin. So enough of free will. Down through history, where do we come into this perfectionist idea again? Not until we come to John Wesley. So now we're dealing in the 1700s, 18th century, John Wesley. John Wesley was a perfectionist. He said the law of God, the Ten Commandments are passé. We're under the law of Christ's love. Does that sound vaguely familiar today in modern Christianity? Because it's nebulous. It's nebulous. He said, therefore, the life of perfect love is a sinlessly perfect life. Well, from John Wesley till today, we have these different approaches to Christianity, and they're basically perfectionistic. So what does dispensationalists offer to us? The carnal Christian and the spiritual Christian. A two-stage Christianity. You start out as a carnal Christian, and you can live and die as a carnal Christian. You can live and die in the realm of spiritual death. Safe and saved in Christ, but in the manner of your life, living just an unconverted life like the ungodly. That's Lewis Sperry Schaefer in dispensational theology and Schofield. You have Oberlin perfectionism, which looked upon the law of God as the standard, but on a sliding scale. So if you do the best you can, God counts that as sinless perfectionism. That's why the pagans can be saved without the gospel if they do the best they can. That was the teaching of Oberlin perfectionism from Charles Finney, which is why Billy Graham, a great student of Finney, says the pagans can be saved without the gospel. All of this you'll find, by the way, in the book that I published on Lectures on Calvinism and Arminianism. And so we come down to dispensational antinomianism, all of these things today. So the average evangelical Christian today is perfectionist in doctrine. Somewhere along the line in this two-stage Christianity, you're living in sin or you commit this sin, you're struggling with this, with that. You come forward in church, you rededicate your life, then you become a spiritual Christian. Or you have this, you speak in tongues. tongues for the charismatics. You speak in tongues, you have this baptism of the Holy Spirit. You get Jesus at salvation, but you get the Holy Spirit in the second work of grace. All of this in common is perfectionist teaching. Definitive sanctification is the biblical truth that kills this error. Then we come to practical or progressive sanctification. In practical or progressive sanctification, and I had good friends. The man is dead now, wrote several tracts against me and made some tapes that some of you have heard in his ranting against me. He said, I believe in practical sanctification, but not in progressive sanctification. The reason is he had three sons. He wanted to believe that they were saved and they were living horrible lives. But what is the common interest we have as Christians? What commonly binds us together as to our Christian experience? We are predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. So sanctification is not static. Sanctification is not simply linear. Sanctification is progressive. God, through chastening, through the work of the Spirit of God, through spiritual growth and maturity, is conforming us to the image of His Son, and that will be complete in resurrection glory. So sanctification, not only practical, that is our Christian experience in terms of obedience to God and His Word and holiness of life, but it's also progressive. We're being conformed to the image of God's Son. So we're introducing in our study today, as we have time, definitive sanctification. It's the one aspect of sanctification that people do not dwell on. But it is at this point that it strikes the death knell to all of this, the different ideas of perfectionist teaching that have plagued Christianity, especially since the 18th century. All right. Definitive sanctification. The vital importance of this truth. Three reasons. Three issues. First, our union with Christ must inevitably and positively find some manifestation in our lives. That's largely denied today. Are you a born-again Christian? Yeah. One man, I knew him personally. I knew the church that he went to. He said, since God has saved me, I'm only committing adultery once a month. He said this. My word to him was, God hasn't saved you, has he? You see, deliverance is complete. Not that we're sinlessly perfect, but we are delivered from the reigning power of sin. We'll get to this in our study. If not today, then later. If we are brought, and every true Christian is brought into union with Christ, we've dealt with this thoroughly. We are in Christ. Christ is in us. We are bound together with Him in one spiritual body, He of which He is the head. And Scripture after Scripture after Scripture tells us in the context of life-changing status and behavior. Again, the biblical truth of definitive sanctification stands against any and all perfectionist teaching. And that permeates almost all of Christianity, even the Reform groups. The Presbyterians, the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is about as orthodox as one could be, we are enabled more and more to die unto sin. But that's not the biblical teaching. The biblical teaching is we died to the reigning power of sin. All in Romans chapter 6, which is a critical passage. Other passages, yes, but Romans chapter 6 especially deals with our union with Christ as it relates to the definitive aspect of our sanctification. And it is not what we would expect when we read through that chapter and correctly translate the tense of the verbs that are used. And we'll do that, God willing. If we do not have time this afternoon, we will do it in our next study. And then third, the whole idea of easy believism. Oh, yes, I made my decision for Christ. I know I don't live like I should. I don't care what the Bible says, but, or I know what the Bible says, but none of that for the true child of God. God will chasten us for our sin. If we are without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are we bastards and not sons. We're illegitimate. God is not our Father. Union with Christ, everything derives from that. What occurs at regeneration? The manifestation of regeneration is conversion. Almost all evangelical Christianity, That's Christianity that's not charismatic or reformed. The three major aspects of Christianity that are gospel-oriented are charismatic Christianity, evangelical Christianity, as opposed to Catholicism, Greek Orthodox, and so, and Reformed Christianity, old, historic, Orthodox, Reformed Christianity. All of these are affected by some degree of perfectionist teaching. And as I said, the Westminster Confession of Faith said, we're enabled more and more to die unto sin. That cuts the nerve of a real, legitimate Christian experience. These are the reasons, it's a vital issue, that we study the matter of definitive sanctification. So what is definitive sanctification? It is that aspect of the redemptive purpose and process wherein a definitive breach is made with the reigning power of sin in the life. And again, in evangelical Christianity, we are told that regeneration is the response of God to our faith. Nothing could be further from the truth. We believe we receive Christ as a result of regeneration. Regeneration is the impartation of life. Conversion is the manifestation of the work of God in regeneration. Because modern Christianity has reversed the two. You can see this clearly in the Word of God. Because modern Christianity has reversed the two, they make the work of man determinative to God's work. And that can be nothing less or else than salvation by works. Read the old confessions of faith. Regeneration is the work of God, and it is evidenced or manifested in converting grace. Faith is the gift of God. So let us look at definitive sanctification. We'll get through perhaps one aspect of it in what little time we have this afternoon. This definitive sanctification derives from our position in Christ, our union with Christ. It is the basis of progressive and practical sanctification. There is a point in time when God's life and experience enters ours. The Holy Spirit is a reality. The reigning power of sin is broken. What occurs in regeneration? The impartation of divine life. We are what? Born from above, anothen, or as some would call it, born again. There is the breaking of the reigning power of sin. A regenerate person does not live in sin as he once did. Third, there is the removal of the natural enmity of the human heart against God and His Word. Fourth, there is the recreation of the image of God in righteousness, holiness of the truth, and knowledge. A spiritual, moral, and intellectual transformation. And we will study this. And again, there is the cessation and the removal of satanic blindness. The God of this age has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious light of the gospel should shine unto them. And finally, sixth, there is the gift of repentance and faith. That must take place at regeneration. And if these various elements do not take place, the person is yet unregenerate. This is the context of what we call definitive sanctification. Now, definitive sanctification in our union with Christ. The believer's union with Christ is determinative for his Christian experience. That is, one's spiritual experience, one's pilgrimage, one's practical sanctification necessarily is a manifestation of his union with Christ. And I draw you to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 17. And we'll close with this. Our study time will be up, but this will prove to be a good introduction for our next study next week, God willing, when we will deal with Romans chapter 6, union in His death, union in His resurrection life, and how Paul says this is foundational for our Christian experience. Dispensational theologians, dispensational antinomians say that our position in Christ has nothing to do with our daily life. Paul in Romans 6 says it's foundational for our Christian experience and how we are to live and how we are to deal with sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 7 through 17. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. What sense does that mean? Let me translate it from the original. Because one died on the behalf of all, that is the all for whom He died, then as a result, all died. It's union in the death of Christ. We died in the death of Christ. What did we die to? We died to the reigning power of sin. Sin no longer is our Lord. Sin can no longer lord it over us, as He will say in Romans chapter 6. We are no longer under sin's reigning power. What is it about a man or woman when he or she becomes a Christian? There's a change. No longer the drunk. No longer the sexual addict. Why, the person is transformed. We say they're a new person. Yes, they're a new creation in Christ Jesus. That's the power of grace. It's the manifestation of our union with Christ. And that He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. Listen very carefully now. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after or according to the flesh. Kata sarka. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we Him no more. Therefore, drawing a conclusion, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or new creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. There is some transforming effect of the believer's union with Christ. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, Paul says, yet now henceforth know we Him no more. What does that mean? It means that Jesus Christ, our Lord, is no longer the Jesus that walked along the shores of Galilee, fed the multitudes, and performed miracles. He's ascended to the Father's right hand. His redemptive work is complete, and He reigns there as the Lord of this universe. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away and all things are become new. Because we no longer know Christ after the flesh, Paul says, we don't know each other after the flesh. It's not John Doe the dope addict. It's not John Doe the fornicator. It's not John Doe the adulterer. It's not John Doe the embezzler. It's John Doe the believer. He's a new creation. Old things are passed away. And behold, all things are become new. This great transition and transformation is the outward manifestation in the experience of the believer's union with Christ. And this is reinforced in many verses that we will later investigate. The spiritual reality cannot and must not be divorced from our practical Christian experience. Union with Christ, revealed in truth in Scripture, is a union in both our Lord's death and in His resurrection. We'll close with this. Let's go on. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. I want you to look at it. I'm simply going to open it up and we'll close this part of our study. This is amazing. This is why every serious Bible student should have enough tools at his disposal to open up the original languages of Scripture, that he's not dealing with a version of a translation, but with the very Word of God. Remove everything you can between yourself and the very Word of God. Sanctification does not begin at Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. It begins in chapter 5, which describes our union with Christ. But the practicality of it begins with a question in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Meganoita, may it never be. Very strong negation in the Greek. Verses 1 through 14 deal with the impossibility of a believer continuing to live in sin. Verses 15 through 23 tells us that we should not even take one act of sin lightly. Look at verse 15. What shall we say then? Shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. My Bible is not open to that passage. I'm dealing from memory here. Let me look at this. Romans chapter 6, verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Again, God forbid. What's the difference between that and verse 1? Can you tell me? What's the difference between that and verse 1? Shall we settle down and continue to live in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. What shall we say then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. What's the difference? The difference is in the verbal tense in the original language. Verse 1 is in the present tense. Shall we continue on settling down and living in sin, a life of sin, an unconverted life, that grace may abound? God forbid. Verse 15 is in the aorist tense. Punctiliar, an event. What shall we say then? Shall we lightly take any act of sin because we're not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Verses 1 through 14 deal with living a life of sin, an unconverted life, the impossibility of it, and the reasons why. Verses 15 through 23 tell us that because of our union with Christ, definitive sanctification, we cannot even take one act of sin lightly. That's the key to understanding Romans chapter 6. Let's read verses 1 through 14. I'll open it up and draw our conclusion. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. At this point, let us say that we are modern, fundamental, evangelical Christians. What would follow at this point? A list of do's and don'ts. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Touch not, taste not, handle not, go not, hear not, see not. We would expect that. That's not where Paul goes. He goes to the believer's union with Christ to show the impossibility of living an unconverted life. Follow the tenses as I give my translation. God forbid, meganoita, may it never be, such ones as we are. Hoitines is the Greek. It's a qualitative personal pronoun. Indeed, the very ones who died to sin, not are dead to sin. We still sin. We're not dead to sin. But we died to sin. A death has taken place. Our union in the death of Christ means that the reigning power of sin has been broken. How can we possibly live any longer therein? You are not ignorant of this, are you? That so many of us, as we're identified into Christ, were identified into His death. Baptizo and baptizein not only mean water baptism, it means identification. Even our Lord used it in this way. We're identified with Christ. We're brought into union with Him. We were baptized or identified in His death. Something happened when we were brought into union with Christ in His death. It means that the reigning power of sin has been broken. Verse 4, therefore we were, not are, we were buried with Him by our identification into His death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so in newness of life we must walk. That's the word order, very emphatic. Definitive sanctification means that our union with Christ in His death and resurrection life find a manifestation in the Christian experience. Union in His death means that the reigning power of sin is broken. Union in His resurrection life, the power that raised up Christ from the dead means that the Holy Spirit becomes the governing dynamic of the believer's life. That's the doctrinal foundation of Christian experience in terms of sanctification. Let us read on. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so in newness of life we must walk. For if we have become grown together in the likeness of His death, we shall also in the likeness of His resurrection we shall be. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him. Was crucified with Him, an event. In order that the body, as dominated by sin, might be deprived of its power. That henceforth we should no longer serve as willing bond slaves to sin. For he who died, verse 7, for he who died is freed, quit from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, not be dead, but if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over Him. For the death that He died one time, never to be repeated. But the life that He lives, He now lives unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Dead indeed unto sin, not died here, but dead. Because this is not a verb. It's a noun. Nekrous, a corpse. Reckon yourselves by virtue of your union with Christ, identified, brought into union with His death and resurrection life. Likewise, reckon also yourselves to be corpses with respect to sin, totally unresponsive with respect to sin. Sin can no longer lord it over. Sin no longer has to dominate our personality as it does the unconverted, the unsaved. But alive unto God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. What does the word it stand for? Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. It's not sin. Sin is feminine in the Greek. This is neuter, referring to soma, body. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that you should obey your mortal body in the lust thereof. What's the determining character of the child of God? The body's no longer the boss. The body is no longer the boss. Look at the unsaved, living to the lust of the flesh, living to the pride of life. All of these things, when Adam fell, the lust and desires of the body became the predominant motivation for his life. That personality dominated by original righteousness was crushed and obliterated. He spiritually died. The body is the boss. Neither yield ye your members, verse 13, as weapons of warfare of unrighteousness unto sin. Hopla. Hopla is the Greek word. Weapons of warfare. Sin is waging a guerrilla war against the child of God. Stop this. It's been stripped of its reigning power. You don't have to sin. Unsaved people have to sin. They are the willing bond slaves of sin. But yield yourselves, not merely your members, but yield yourselves once and for all unto God as those that are alive from the dead and your members as instruments of warfare of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not lord it over you. The word means to reign or rule. Sin shall no longer lord it over you. Very carefully now. For you're no longer under a mere principle of outward commandment, but under the dynamic of grace. The word the definite article, before law should be omitted. It's not in the original language. It's not saying that once we were under the law, but now we're under grace. Doesn't teach that. There's no dispensationalism in this passage of Scripture. When the word law is anarthros, it doesn't have the definite article, it refers to an outward principle of commandment. And this is so in all of Paul's epistles. We're no longer under a mere principle of outward commandment. The law commanded, but the law could not enable. Often I've given the illustration of a stop sign. Is the stop sign meant to stop you? No. It's meant to tell you to stop. Now, if your car jumps the divider and hits the stop sign and stalls, it stops you. But that's not the purpose of a stop sign, or we'd have them in concrete and steel. It's to tell you to stop, but it can't stop you. The law could command, but the law could not enable. That's the weakness of the old covenant. That's why the gospel is here. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ suffered and died. That's why we plead the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace leads us to conformity to God's moral character because it is a dynamic and power. For sin shall no longer lord it over you. For you're not under a mere principle of outward commandment, but under a dynamic or principle of grace. We're laying the foundation. Now, there's much more to be said in the remainder of this chapter about the whole dynamic that shifts now by virtue of our union with Christ. Sin, the reigning power of sin, has been broken. We're now under the dynamic of grace. No one can live the Christian life in his own strength. We'd all be miserable religionists and failures, living contradictions. God must intervene in the principle of His grace and deliver us from the reigning power of sin. Definitive sanctification is clearly revealed in this passage and many others in the Word of God, and it strikes the death knell to all of this perfectionist tendencies. No one is more miserable than the mere professing Christian caught up in a legalistic and perfectionist scheme. That's why we have so many miserable professing Christians. Or we just become antinomians and say, I was sinking deep in sin. Yay! And that seems to be modern Christianity. These are vital concerning our Christian experience. This is the doctrinal foundation. This is objective truth. And Paul relates it to Christian experience. Father, we pray that as we open these up, we deal with these issues, that our doctrine, our teaching might derive from the very text of Scripture. We might be mightily encouraged and outfitted for all good works. Bless these studies. Glorify yourself. Give us a gospel, theological vocabulary.